We always like to arrive early. I hate to be late. You can go to two extremes in that. We tend to be the early extreme. We didn't come to the chapel at 8 o'clock. We went to a place at 8. And we came to the chapel, and it was still plenty early. And we waited until others showed up. But we are delighted to be with you on this Lord's Day. And I'm going to read in a couple minutes from Psalm 68. And as I said in my notes earlier, or as our brother said in his reading earlier, my theme for this week are songs of war and peace, or songs of peace and war, depending on how happy you feel this morning. If you want to emphasize the peace, you can say that first. If you want to emphasize the war, you can say that first. But I'm looking at a series of psalms where God's anger and God's blessing are expressed kind of alternatively. And what I'll try to say many times is that we want to remember that ours is a God of peace, but ours is a God also who knows how to go to war. We have a God who leads us and defends us and protects us and blesses us in many, many ways. And sometimes we lose complete sight of the fact that God knows how to be angry and how to deal with problems that come up. We don't want to think of God as a soft old grandfather like my grandchildren think of me. Thomas the Soft, they say, when no one is listening. We don't want to think like that. We don't want to think of God as being angry all the time either. We want to recognize that we have a God who in his wisdom knows when to pour out peace and knows when to declare war. And I thought in particular at this time of year and everything that we look at some of the songs of peace and war to see how our own lives ought to be strengthened, how we ought to be given courage in what God is doing. So I want to read in Psalm 68 this morning. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then I will read verse 19. Verse 19 is a kind of a theme verse, Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As fire melteth with the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him, the one that rides upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Songs of peace and war. The emphasis that God is a God of peace who knows how to bring joy and contentment to the heart of his people, but a God who knows how to deal with his foes and to those that oppose him and oppress those that are his. I've just always been kind of captivated with that. The Psalms are favorite reading of mine. They express so much of the heart of people and of the expressions of life where we really live it. There's almost nothing phony in the Psalms. I'm not saying there's anything phony in the rest of the Bible either, but there's a lot of things phony with us. Someone comes up to me and says, how do you feel? I always feel fine. I always feel fine. First of all, they don't really want to know my ailments. Nobody really wants to know that. And so I say, I feel fine. The fact of the matter is that I might not feel fine, but I just don't say it. Why? I don't know why not. I don't know why not. And we had a librarian at the institution where I taught for years, and one morning I went in and I said, how are you this morning, Miss Russell? And she said, do you really want to know, or are you just being polite? Oh, I said, I'd like to know. She said, sit down. 20 minutes later, I didn't want to know anymore. And on the following morning, when I would come in and say, how are you, Miss Russell? I didn't even wait. I'd say, I was just asking by politely along those lines. But when you come down to the scripture, when you come down to the Psalms in particular, there's nothing of that there. If the psalmist feels that God has not dealt right with him, he says so. He looks up in Psalm 73 and he says, when I see how good the wicked have it, I wonder what the use is of living righteously. He just says it, and then God will explain it to his heart so he'll know it. And when he looks out and sees that the enemy are doing things that God hates, he says, just zap them, God. Of course, zap is our language. He says, just deal with them, God, according to their wickedness. No pretense and nothing phony in the psalmist's discussion with God. And so here he says, let it be known that God will judge his enemies and judge them vigorously, so they ought to start ducking right away. That's what you pick up in the first 6 verses. They ought to either be at peace with him and let him rule their lives and hearts, or they ought to start getting out of the way, because God is going to deal with those forces that are contrary to him. Kind of nice to know that in a world where we oftentimes think that wickedness goes unchecked. It's kind of nice to know that God is a God of truth, and that in his justice and judgment and time, he will deal with all those things that are contrary to justice and truth. It's nice to know that, not just for academic knowledge, but so that our hearts might be encouraged to trust him and to let him bless us day by day through the Lord Jesus and the guidance of his word. So what I'm emphasizing this morning is a song of war, a song where God goes out and does something in behalf of his people, a song where God goes out and says, I'm going to step right on them who are opposed to me and opposed to my truth. But from my point as a believer, a God which says to me, look, God defends his people. God defends his people. He steps out and defends his people. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're one of God's people. It doesn't mean by God's defense that you'll have no oppression or no difficulties, because as the children sang a while ago, Stephen was stoned, but God delivered him from those stones and took him into his own presence. I hope you heard that song. That was a great song. I enjoyed the group enormously. I didn't see any little boy in it that I could identify with, though, because they were all meek. They were all meek. When I sang with little groups like that as a little boy, I was known for having my stockings down and my knickers unbuckled. It was all knickers, knickers. Yes, but you see, it goes back just a little while. Some of you were there with me, and probably some of you were ahead of me. But whatever the case happens to be, I always looked like a slob. But all these children, just look beautiful, so praise the Lord for that. But I hope you picked up that song. Whether you're in the ground or gloomy or whatever it is, God has the capacity to pick his people up. He does not always immediately change every circumstance the way they might like it to be changed. But God defends his people, and we live in the confidence and truth of that. And this psalm says it to us again and again. Because, you see, while he is a God of peace, he is also a God of war. While he is a God of kindness, he is a God of strength, and he defends his people. That's what he does so well in this psalm, and that's all I'll emphasize this morning. When I was a boy, I have a brother who's just 2 years younger than I am. Actually, for 6 days of the year, he's 3 years younger than I am. I was born in the 17th of a month, and he was born in the 23rd, the same month, 2 years later. So you can see that for 6 or 7 days, he was 3 years younger than I. First time I told him that, it hit me in a way that I never told it to him again. But we were the kind of brothers, like some of you probably, we argued a lot at home and fought a lot. My mother believed in survival of the fittest, so she just let us slug it out. And we argued at home and fought a lot at home. But when we were at school or someplace like that, it was true that if you tangled with one of the Taylor brothers, you would soon have to tangle with both of them. There was a slight difference. If you picked a fight with me, you would soon have to contend with my brother Harvey and his fists. And he was a formidable fighter. If you picked a fight with him, I would come and try to talk you out of it. But we stood together. And my contributions were not always slight either. We stood together. Sometimes you can almost lick a guy to death if you just talk fast enough and salivate furiously enough. But in this case, God stands with us, and God defends his people, and his people need to know it. And they need to look up with thankful hearts. Now, his people are those who believe on Jesus Christ, his Son. We're not talking about everybody who lives everywhere, but everybody who believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son and his or her personal Savior. They are the people of God. It doesn't make so much difference where they go to church. The difference is made with how they relate to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And my theme is simple. God defends his people. First of all, in this psalm, he will reach out to them in their place of need. Let me break the psalm down a little bit for you before I go ahead. The psalm is divided into four stanzas. Stanzas in Hebrew poetry are arranged according to content, not according to form. You can have one stanza of 2 lines and one of 20 lines, and the Hebrew poet doesn't seem to care a lick about that. It's different than the kind of stuff I write that most people don't think is poetry at all. But the Hebrew stanza is on content, not on form. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, stanzas to telling about the attributes of God and his judgment. The second stanza is stanza 7 through 18, where it tells how God goes out, verses 7 through 18, tells how God goes out and meets his people under particular circumstances. The third stanza, verses 19 through 31, and in this particular circumstance, in those verses, it tells how God actually deals with those that get in his way and then moves around to establish those that are his own. And finally, in verses 32 through 35, a stanza of praise. You actually begin with a stanza of praise and you end with a stanza of praise. And in between those, you have a stanza of God meeting the needs of his people and God fighting with his enemies. If that's too fast for you, I'm not about to repeat it. But those four stanzas go together like that to make the psalm. And verse 19 is the key to the whole section when the writer says, "Blessed is the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." That's the King James reading. "Even the God of our salvation, Selah. Blessed be God, who in every way pours on us the things we need and blesses us with benefits, the God of our salvation." He's the God who goes out to defend his people. First of all, in the character largely of verses 7 through 18, he meets his people in the place of need. Well, I'm feeling maybe too rhetorical this morning. Maybe I've listened to too many political ads in the last few days. I could hardly get through my favorite football game yesterday with about 30 of them. How do they get enough money to advertise during football games? I don't know. I thought only the Razor people ever got that much money. But whatever the case is, I just look out and say, that's what we see in verses 7 through 18, that God meets his people in the place of need. You need to look at just a few verses with me if you have your Bibles handy. I won't work on them in great detail, but just note how it follows God meeting his people in the place of need. When he went before his people, out of Egypt and across the sea. That's not mentioned in the text, but you can see it in the background. The cloud led them by day, and the pillar of fire led them by night. God going ahead of the people. They moved out into Sinai. The whole of the wilderness trembled at the presence of God. Plentiful rains came to give them the food and the water that they needed. There were times when they went without, and then God in his power showed his goodness by abundantly blessing them along those lines. You'll see a great reference to that, too, when he met their need in the days of Barak and Deborah, in Judges chapter 5. Great things. He prepared of his goodness, verse 10, for the poor. His own people, of the goodness of his land, he prepared specially for them. The armies that were led by kings that came to attack them fled, and they just took off like crazy. And you have a reference in the end of verse 12 to the circumstance in which Deborah and Barak overcame the enemies in their day, and which Jael, one named Jael, the Hebrew, the Canaanite, well, I'll get it right in a minute, in which Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, got the great reward for the killing of the enemy. You'll see when he says, though they've been in all kinds of difficult places, though you've laid down among the pots, yet you will look like a dove that's covered with silver wings, feathers of yellow gold. The Almighty scattered the kings that stood before them. The Almighty raised his testimony above the hills round about him. The chariots of the Almighty, in verse 17, maybe a reference back into 2 Kings, but the chariots of the Almighty were thousands, thousands of angels. The Lord's power is beyond anything that we could conceive and anything we could estimate in any realistic sense. Verse 18 becomes quoted in the book of Ephesians as typical of what Jesus did. But the writer here says that God came, God delivered, God empowered, and wherever his people were, he met their needs in those circumstances. Out of Egypt, they needed guidance. He met that need. In Canaan, they needed the water and the food. He met that need. When the armies came of the Amorites and the Canaanites, God met that need. When they found themselves in Canaan and oppressed, God met that need. And many times, God met the need in those situations by just simply stomping on the foes. A lot of times, of course, the means he used was to empower Israel as they could go out and march in his name and do the things of battle for him. But the emphasis is that wherever they were, and here's a key thought, when they looked to him, God met that need. I don't want to stress too much the concept of looking to him, but that's a powerful thing. When it comes to our needs, we make two critical mistakes. One is that we often fail to expect God's help. To really expect it. We often fail by proving that we're not ready for it. I don't know who first told it to me, and I wasn't there to see it or verify it, but he told the group, the believers that went in the Midwest to pray for rain. And the preacher who had come to lead them in prayers was very discouraged because nobody had brought umbrellas. I don't know that it's true. Somebody told it to me. I just want you to understand that. I wasn't there. But if I'd been there, I wouldn't have had an umbrella. I just never think of going to a prayer meeting for rain and taking an umbrella along. It'd be more fun to get wet, don't you think? No. What really happens is that an awful lot of times we just don't expect any remarkable help from God along those lines. We just don't expect it. We have somehow programmed ourselves into thinking that, there'll be help all right, but it'll be incidental, and it'll probably be 40 years from now, and the historians can write it up, but I don't see it myself. We ought not to think that way. Sometimes God does make us wait. Sometimes we need to wait. Sometimes it's in waiting that we really learn the power and the joy of knowing the Lord. But sometimes we don't wait at all. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes God came out and blessed his people in such a powerful, quick way that they could hardly, but we're often wrong in not expecting that. And the second area where we're often wrong is the simple circumstance of the fact that we often overstate the problem. You know, we do. Well, maybe you don't. Preachers say we. They're hoping they can condemn the audience and exempt themselves. But in my experience, we often overstate the problem. I'm less likely to do that. You'll have to forgive me. I have many weaknesses. I'm less likely to do that because I was raised in a home where the illnesses of men were regarded as no illnesses of all. You'd have to go back there to see it. My mother used to say that the average woman lived with pain and inconvenience all of her life that would have put her husband flat on his back in bed every day. So you may not agree with that. I'm not telling you it's so. I'm just saying that's what I heard a lot of times. And not wanting to stop be a weakling or anything like that, I dragged myself. Oh, this will make you weep. I dragged myself off to school when my body was racked with pain and my head tortured with fever, and then I could barely make this. Oh my! My mother is in heaven today. I hope she's not embarrassed by these remembrances. But we often over-exaggerate a thing. We act like it's the end of the world. So you've got a headache. You can't get up. You can't move. You can't talk. You can't be decent. You can't be nice to the kids or whoever comes around. You can't even talk. Well, you've got a headache. It's the end of the whole world. I'm not minimizing things exactly. I'm just saying to you a lot of times the problems, we over-exaggerate them. We first of all don't expect God to help, and then we overstate them to the point where we can't deal with them realistically. The only way God could really relieve your headache would be to knock off your head. And that, of course, is an absurd thing to say. But I remember the chap who said to me once, he said, I wish you'd pray that God would take away my anger. I'm tough inside, but outwardly I'm very soft. But I wanted to say to him, the only way God could do it would be to kill you. I didn't quite have the nerve to say that to him, see. Because you don't ask God to take away your anger, you give it up. That's what you do, you give it up. You didn't think God was a pickpocket the way some people talked about him in those particular areas. But we often come to that place where, like Israel in the wilderness, we think there's no possibility, so we give up hope, or we overstate it so much, we don't get a drop of water, we're all going to die in the next 5 minutes. It never is quite that severe. I've been in sermon listenings once or twice where I thought I might die in the next 5 minutes, but you can see, I obviously haven't. I survived them all. Bruce and I got caught with a meeting one night where the preacher went for almost 2.5 hours. Talk about pain and suffering. 2.5 hours, I was sure that in the last 10 minutes I would die at any time. I hadn't had anything to eat for at least 8 hours. But God comes forth to meet his people because he's a God who knows what they need, and in the coming forth, he can make the whole world shake. He can bring out the rain. He can give the leadership. He can chase the kings. And the enemies who look so powerful can be bashed into nothingness by the strength and the might of God. If that's God's will to do it that particular way. What you have to remember is, praise the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He cares for people in their place of need. Secondly, thinking largely about verses 20 through 24 and the verses that follow, but secondly, God meets the foes with force. See, he's going to defend his people, and he's not just going to talk about it at a distance or send radio communiques through the air. He's the God of salvation, verse 20. The God, the Lord, that brings the issues from death. He's the God who wounds the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. He wounds the head of his enemies, and he grabs the bearded ones, he grabs them by the hair of their head and jerks them into line. And kind of a free reading of verse 21, but not far from the exact nature of it. He brings his people back, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. Pretty gruesome thought. And the writer, he says, we're telling you that that's the way it is, that when God deals with the foes, he deals in a decisive and a drastic way. Because while he's the God of our salvation, our deliverance, he's the God that moves against those that will not honor and will not agree to or yield to him. I've never been terribly enthused for gory pictures like that. Can you imagine the enemies of God being smashed so much that and people walk across the land, their feet get wet in the blood, and their dogs just walk along lapping it up. It doesn't sound like the God we know, but it is the God we know. It's the God who moves in justice and judgment on those things that are opposed to him and opposed to his will. And that ought to be a solemn thought for me. I'm a believer. He's not going to treat me like that. If you're born again, he's not going to treat you like that. But there will come a day when he will judge all men by how they responded to Christ, and some will be lost forever. But in the meantime, he often makes his judgments against those who oppose him and oppose his people in a powerful way. When he said to Abraham in Genesis 12, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. You can almost track the history of the world by the way nations have treated the Hebrew peoples. You can almost track the history of the world. God doesn't always immediately snap. He gives people time for repentance and recovery and strength. But God is serious in these verses. He meets the foes with force. We are told, of course, to love our enemies. We're told that in Matthew 5. We're told it in Leviticus in context in 19. We ought to do it. We ought to seek to do good to those that persecute us. Because the only hope there is for them in this life is that we will be able to be a blessing to them in the gospel of Jesus. So it's a good idea to pray for those that despitefully use you. The Lord says it. It's a practical idea. It's good advice by him and necessary information for us. But what we know is that in time, every knee will have to bow to Christ, whether they want to or not. And that even in the process of times that goes on now, God often moves out harshly and sharply to judge for his people and to judge against the enemies of the cross. You know, we're told in Ephesians 4 to be angry and sin not. Most of us don't know anything about that anger. When I say most of us, see if that qualified us again. I don't know much about that anger. I think I know a little about it. I'm an academic mind. But in practical realms, when I get angry, it's usually not righteous anger at all. I get angry at some fish that got away. See how silly that is? God blessed the fish, and I'm mad because God blessed the fish. You see how God blessed the fish. Now, he escaped my lethal grasp. I was going to eat him, that's all. And in the providence of God, he's been returned to the lake to live and swim and victimize other fish and all sorts of things till somebody else brings him to the purpose that creation planned for him. I don't really get angry at fish. I get angry at myself because I do the problems. I'm the guy who, I'm a nervous, intense sort of person. And the result is I do a lot of things wrong and fishing and other things too. I'm the fellow who tries to jerk the five pounder 30 feet up through the air and land him on the boat there. And that sort of stuff. See? It almost never works. You wind up, you look down, you see him smiling at you from the water. He smiles up and he says, thank you, Tom. Where's my next lunch? And off he goes. So not many of us know much about righteous anger, but I'll tell you, if you can look at the wicked abuses that are done in the world, if you can look at the persecutions and trials that are brought on people innocently, if you can think of the sin of mankind as it afflicts others and brings great suffering, if you can do that and not feel a certain indignation against evil, then maybe you're dead already. Maybe you just don't know it yet. The Lord, hears the heathen say in Psalm 2, we'll not have him or his son to reign over, and he laughs in derision of them. He doesn't laugh like in a good story. He laughs in derision of them. He mocks them and points out that in time Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. He meets the foes with force. The force of God will be right to compensate and move against them. When Elijah's servant in 2 Kings is frightened because he sees the enemies around the city, God opens his eyes so that he can see the forces of God's chariots around Elijah. And suddenly that young man knew that the force with God was vastly superior to anything that could be brought against God or against God's people. We need to know that too. He meets the foes with force. First of all, he meets his people in their need. And secondly, he meets the foes with force. And then in the last few verses, in verse 27 onward, down to the praise section, he gives strength to his own. They are mentioned in a number of ways here. We're told how the singers go on singing and praying. In the days of Jehoshaphat, the singers went out first to the battle. Once they did that, once. God said, send the choir out first. It's one of those times when you're glad not to be in the choir. But the fact is that God had already confused the enemies and driven them off. They were in a bloodbath situation. So God said, the soldiers don't need to go out first. Send the singers out first. I've been both, see. I like to sing with a choir. I was also a military man years ago. Oh, a vigorous military man years ago. Then I can just say, Lord, if I were in the choir and the Lord said, we'd like the singers to go out first. Have we been that bad lately? You know?
But on one occasion, God sent them out to say, so that they would see that the victory was of God in a powerful sort of way. But there the singers go, and they play in the instance praise unto God. They bless God. There he says is little Benjamin, the youngest of all Joseph's children, with his rulers. There are the princes of Judah, the leader of the group. There is Zebulun and Naphtali, the princes that represent the extremes of the northern empire. They're all there. God has commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Make us strong, O God, make us strong. And that will be the way it is. Because of thy temple, kings will bring presents unto thee. Make us strong. Rebuke the company of spearmen, those that oppose. Give us strength. Do it until everyone submits to the rule and to the power of God. That becomes the great course of that psalm. So what God does is to give strength to his own. Now here again, we have to be kind of careful. We're not super people. We're people who, if we believe in Jesus, are the children of God. But you'd be amazed the strength that God gives you when you look to him. Sometimes it's emotional strength. Sometimes it's moral strength. Sometimes, like in Samson's case, it's even physical strength. Sometimes it's the spiritual strength to take Peter out of power. It is that strength that the children sang about that God will raise you up. And it's kind of hard to tell sometimes what kind of raising up you'll need, but God gives strength to his people. Sometimes he gave Israel strength to overthrow cities like Jericho. He did it. They just kind of walked around and watched him do it. Sometimes he gave them strength in battle to go and chase the five kings when he lengthened the day so that they could fight in the daylight and win the war. Sometimes he gives them strength, like when he scared off the Syrian army outside of Samaria. They heard a voice in the night, a strange sound, and they thought it was the enemies of the Hittites coming to attack them, and they ran in confusion. They ran and ran in confusion. God did that for his people. In the New Testament, you'll see him giving strength to people like Peter to lie down between the guards in prison and go to sleep. I've thought about that a lot of times. The thing that keeps me awake more often than anything else is some little thing will get on my mind. Some little thing will get on my mind. We'll be about to retire for the night, and my wife will say, you think we ought to retire to Florida next year? I just made that up. You can ask my wife later what she might say. But something like that, you'll say, see, and you would look and say, yes or no, but that gets on, I got to think about that. I'm not interested in retiring to Florida. If you want to go there, it's all right with me. I don't mind going down to preach once in a while. I like to come home to Pennsylvania, where it's cold in the winter and hot in the summer, and the children make noise all year round. That's kind of where I want to be, see. So the circumstances are such, something like that will hit my mind, I can't sleep. I'll just lay there and can't sleep. I've got to think it through. Hours pass. I don't know. Who keeps a clock on when you sleep? But the circumstances are such that I just, you know, just... But Peter in prison lies down between the guards. They're going to cut off his head the next morning. I can imagine saying to the guard, well, have a good night's sleep, fella. Please don't roll over on me. I can imagine all sorts of things like that. But I'll tell you, God gave him strength, not by giving him big muscles, but by coming with an angel and releasing him. Took him right out. You know, Peter thought he was in a dream till the angel opened the big gate. And suddenly he was out. And he knew it wasn't a dream then. But the day before, or 2 days before, God gave James the strength to die for the testimony. Herod cut his head off. I've had people say it's a strange deliverance to me. It's not a strange deliverance. God has gained more through the sacrifice of his people sometimes and martyred them, and he's gained through a great miraculous healing sometimes. You have to leave those things in God's hands, I think. But he gives strength to his own. And a lot of times there, too, we get into the problem of, one, not expecting it, and two, imagining how much more we need. But if we get away from those things and come back to God, we'll look up with the writer and we'll say, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. What things does he load us with? The joy of his presence. The reality of accepting us. The truth of the new life that we have in Jesus. I'm moving into our age, you see. And with blessings that most of us, if we sat down with pen and ink and wrote them out one after another, we could spend the rest of the day and not complete all the things that God has done for us. My grandfather used to tell of the man who went to the doctor. He was in his 90s. If you're in your 90s, you'll have to forgive my grandfather, who was only in his 80s at the time he told this story. He said this old man, he was in his 90s, went to the doctor to complain about his cough. And he said after the doctor listened to his chest and tapped him on the shoulder and patted his wallet and a couple of things like that, my grandfather had a wicked sense of humor. He said to the old man, he said, you ought to be glad you can cough. He said, I know a lot of people that would like to be your age and be able to cough. He said, what he was saying to him was that you have to measure the strength and circumstances against the day and age in which you live and be satisfied of what God does. That he gives grace to everyone, and he gives it as they need it and as they will use it. I've had people say to me, they'd look at some trial that somebody else faced, and they'd say, I don't know if I could take it or not. But if you look to God, He gives the strength for those things. When I was a student in college in Tennessee many years ago, a little boy was killed one morning riding his bicycle. He was struck on the bicycle, and they took him to the hospital in Chattanooga. He died on the way. And later on, the pastor of the church and myself, he was from our particular church in that town, sat in a little restaurant in town eating lunch, and the lady who ran the restaurant said to us, she said, well, she said, if something like that happened to my Jimmy, she said, I think I would just die on the spot. And the pastor said to her, he said, well, if you look to the Lord, He'd give you help. She said, I don't think He could give me enough help if something like that happened to my Jimmy. About 3 weeks later, her Jimmy, something like that happened to him. Kind of a frightening thing, isn't it? But about 3 weeks later, her Jimmy jumped on his bicycle, set across Main Street, and the car did not hit him. He hit the car. And died. Well, when his funeral was over, we were back at the same restaurant. But she wasn't working. She was with us. With the pastor and with me and with a couple other people. And we sat there at the table. And she said to us, she said, you know, Brother Athern, to the pastor, she said, I've discovered that what you said a couple weeks ago is right. She said, I'm going to miss my Jimmy. But she said, God has given me the strength to stand. Well, that's kind of tough talk, you know, and you can hardly imagine how it would affect us in different ways. But the fact of the matter is that God does give strength to His own. Sometimes His own aren't willing to receive it, and sometimes they want 50,000 times more than they need. But where they look to Him, God gives strength to His own because He's a God of grace who comes out to defend His people. Songs of peace and songs of war. Songs that portray God going into battle to accomplish His purpose, to strengthen His will, and to give help to His people. Songs of war. Songs of peace when God comes to us and says, sit down and be quiet and enjoy the reality of all the good I've given you. So this Psalm 68 is a psalm of war. And it gives us the powerful picture that God defends His people. There are two things you have to know. One is you have to know that you're one of God's people because you believe on Jesus as your Savior. If you don't understand me on that or don't know what I'm talking about or don't think I'm saying it well enough, then please ask me between the services. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But you've got to know that, first of all, that you're one of God's people because you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And the second thing you've got to know is that God is able to meet your need, whatever it happens to be. Because He's a God of peace, that's right, but He's also a God of war. And He meets their people when they have their needs. He meets the forces that come against them with force, and in a very special and powerful sense. He strengthens His own to accomplish His will. It's great to know a God like that and to be known by a God like that. May He bless us in that knowledge today. And the happy truth that on this very day, God defends His people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to praise Your name and thank You for Your rich blessings to us through the Lord Jesus. We want to acknowledge that You are our God. We believe in Your Son. We pray, our Father, that if any in our company this morning have never trusted Jesus in a saving way, that their hearts might be open now to say, we believe that Jesus died for me. So we thank You for that. And we thank You for Your great care and interest for us, Your defense for us, so many times when You've come to our aid in circumstances where we hardly could appreciate it enough or say thanks enough. We thank You for being a great and gracious Father to us. Forgive us for sometimes when we doubt and wonder and then inquire. But help us, Lord, always to look to You and to be glad and rejoice. We thank You for this time together. We pray Your blessing on us, in it, and as we go from this place. And we ask it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.